In many respects, the portion of scripture that we have just read, and if we were to go back to verses 5 through 9 as well, pick up with the whole of chapter 1 and answer a very profound and yet very basic biblical question, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, if you read a lot of modern fiction and, well, actually, so I think some of the nonfiction is kind of fictional too, that I'm thinking of right now, but books about Jesus that have come out these days, oftentimes the answers that are given are not terribly biblical. Who Jesus Christ is. I was just reading another novel that's kind of in, that I picked up while I was in Britain, that it seems now to be in the Da Vinci Code realm and is trying to make Jesus out to be some Gnostic superhero who gives secret knowledge and who was married to Mary Magdalene and all of those things that Da Vinci Code was into. That's not Jesus Christ. I think you all know that, but hopefully you do know that. And you're not going to hear that message this morning. I'm going to stick to what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ. But that is the concern of the writer to the Hebrews in the first two chapters, who Jesus Christ is. He introduces Jesus in the very first verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by the fathers to our fathers by the prophets, and then verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In these first two chapters, we do meet Jesus Christ. Who is he? Chapter 1, he is in and of himself by his divine nature, God the Son. He is greater than the angels. The angels, for all of the wonder that there is about angels as ministering spirits, as having power like fire and wind, nevertheless, are creatures. This Son is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. He is the agent of the Father in the creation of all things. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He is, as verses 1 and 2 show us, the final great word of the Father, given in these last days. And indeed, as the writer goes on in chapter 2, this is now attested by the proclamation of the apostolic testimony. Jesus himself proclaimed it, but it continues. It was declared at first by the Lord himself, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's in chapter 2. So he is the final great word of the Father given in these last days. He has completed the work of the purification for sins. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Not only does the writer to the Hebrews say this, but of course he is noting Psalm 110 in saying it. He is due with the Father and of course with the Holy Spirit. Discussing the person of the Holy Spirit is not the purpose of Hebrews 1 and 2, so he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but nevertheless, of course, it is with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he is due all praise and all worship at his throne, and his throne is forever. Those are some ideas that come out in chapter 1. Indeed, in chapter 1, we also get a foretaste of what we're going to have in chapter 2, because in chapter 1, verse 9, it speaks of companions of this Son. But who are the companions of this Son? Well, it's not angels. The angels are ministering spirits for the people of God, for those who are to inherit salvation. Chapter 1, verse 14, as wonderful as angels are, they are not the companions of the Son. Who are the companions of the Son? In our passage, verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps. They don't need help. The angels, and I'm thinking, of course, of the unfallen angels at this point, the angels do not need help. They are already before the face of God. We sang about them, in fact, earlier, that they behold him face to face. Nevertheless, as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 6, even if they do so, even they will hide their eyes because of the glory of God compared to their glory, because the angels are but creatures. But it is not angels that he helps, but it is the offspring of Abraham. And so, in chapter 2, who is Jesus Christ? He is the one who, for us and for our salvation, has become for a little while, as the writer puts it in chapter 1, verse 9, the one we see who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In chapter 2, the writer continues with something hinted in chapter 1, that this one who is in himself, God the Son, became incarnate. He took on flesh. In verse 5 and following, he quotes Psalm 8. And in quoting Psalm 8, he applies Psalm 8 ultimately to Christ. Yes, Psalm 8 also applies to us. But as the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we cannot really live in Psalm 8 correctly. Only Christ could. Who is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That is true of us as creatures. Indeed, true of our first parents as image of God. But we are broken, and we live in the brokenness of their fall. Is there one who in himself, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who is crowned with glory and honor, and everything really is under his feet? Yes. Namely, Jesus, the King, the one who indeed is seeing everything being put in subjection to him. A passage that we talked about a number of months ago, but he does continue that theme, the writer does, that this Lord Jesus is indeed Lord over all. He is Lord over all because of who he is in himself as God the Son, but he is Lord over all also because of who he is in the incarnation. Because he did suffer unto death, and that by the grace of God he tasted death for everyone, and so he is to be honored. He is, as we confess in terms of classic understanding of Christology, the one who is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, who for us and our salvation did indeed become fully man. This is a theme throughout all of Scripture, and especially throughout the New Testament. In John chapter 1, the Word who is God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2, although he was in very nature God, he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. That's how the Scriptures speak. That's how the writer to the Hebrews speaks. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. Why did this happen? In our verses, the writer brings this out, the why of the incarnation. He begins with the phrase, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Why the incarnation? Well, God is in the business of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Does he have to do this? No, he does not. He could simply judge. That is what we deserve. We've sung that about that earlier, that what our dessert is. Our dessert is that we deserve death. We do not deserve what God has given. We deserve death instead, and yet God has brought us to himself. As we sang earlier, you are the perfect and righteous God whose presence bears no sin. You bid me come to your holy place. How can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? Through him who poured out his life for me, the atoning Lamb of God, through him and his work alone, I boldly come. It is a bold coming, but it is a bold coming only in Jesus Christ, through him and through him alone. But it was fitting that God, to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring these sons to glory, would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Athanasius, the great church father, made the comment that God would not allow his creation, and especially the capstone of his creation, namely us, simply go to destruction. And so for his glory, he brought a plan of salvation. And in that plan of salvation, the founder, the author, the pioneer, the leader — the word from the Greek can mean any of those, and probably means all of those. He made the founder, the author, the pioneer, the leader of our salvation perfect through suffering. It was necessary for him to become one like us, because only he could fulfill our need. It says later in this same passage that we needed one who would be like us so much that we would share one source. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, the one who brings a setting apart before God, the one who will bring us ultimately to glory, and those who are sanctified, because we're not sanctified in ourselves, have one source, one origin. He is human, like us. To use the line of Shakespeare, to use it wrongly, but nevertheless I like the line, if you prick him, he will bleed. And he does bleed. He is one like us. He doesn't stop being God. He didn't stop being God for a moment. But he became one like us and became the perfect servant king, as we will sing later. He did this for us, to bring us back into the family of God, to make us again sons, heirs of God. He, by very nature, is Son of God. He never stops being Son of God by very nature. But we are brought back. We are adopted into his family. That line, all have one origin, should just amaze us. It should put us in awe that the living God in the person of the Son would come among us and take on flesh. He did not have to do that. It wasn't as though anyone except himself willed this. This was his will, the will of God. It was God who desired to bring many sons to glory, and therefore God willed that the Son would take on flesh. And it says in our verse here, the verse we're looking at, verse 10 in particular, that he made this founder, this author, this leader, this pioneer, perfect through suffering. And the minute we see that, we start to scratch our heads. And we go, wait a minute, Jesus is perfect. Yes, he is. Indeed, in chapter 4, we will hear about him as high priest again. And when we meet him in chapter 4 and we hear about him as high priest again, we will meet that he is like us in every way except one, and that is he is without sin. So what in the world does the writer here mean by perfect? He has in mind the idea of complete. That's the kind of perfection that he's thinking about here. 19 times in the book of Hebrews, this idea of perfection will come up, and most of the time when it comes up, it has to do with completion. It doesn't have to do with the movement from sin to no sin, because he has no sin. But it has to do with a work to which the Father called him. And for that work to be done, he had to go all the way, not just to the cross, but through the cross. He did indeed have to experience, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, which he didn't just merely say, but which he experienced. He had to take on the wrath of God for sin to bring sons and daughters who are sinners to glory. And he completed that work. It was absolutely perfect. But he became, therefore, perfect through suffering. Even before he went to the cross, he knew that this was going to be the case. As many of you know, if you've read John 17, when he prays for himself in the midst of what's often called the high priestly prayer, because he also prays for the apostles and he prays for us, nevertheless, he begins by praying for himself and his work. He says to the Father that he has completed, he has done all the work the Father has called him to do, but that work includes the cross to which he is going. He made him perfect through suffering. To continue this, the author quotes the Old Testament in two places. One place is in Psalm 22. As he brings sons to glory, he's not ashamed to call these sons coming to glory his brothers. And of course it is brothers and sisters, because it is sons to glory, those who inherit salvation, men and women of faith. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them his sisters. He says of them, I will tell of your name to my brother. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is what he tells us. Psalm 22 is being quoted here. We read it earlier. Psalm 22, of course, begins with the cry of dereliction, which Christ cries from the cross. And so Psalm 22 begins messianically. It begins by pointing us ahead to one who will take our place, who will suffer in our behalf. But God does hear the cry of this righteous sufferer, because this righteous sufferer has all righteousness. To use 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That is who this is. And so he can also say what we see here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Here is the righteous sufferer. Why did he suffer? To bring sons to glory. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Later in the passage it says, as we see, he himself suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm tempted quite often, a lot more than I'm willing to admit. Sure you are too. I can go back to the earlier part of this passage when I am tempted and think of the wonder of the one who knows me. He is not ashamed to call me his brother. He is not ashamed to say that he has an origin like mine. Yes, he is without sin, but he is still like me. He understands. I can go to him when I am tempted, and he's not just going to simply say goodbye. He understands, and he wants me to come to him, and he wants me to come to him and through him to go to his Father. And he says, through faith, you are a son of God. He, again, by nature is that. But he has brought me to God. So when I'm tempted, the last thing I should do is run away from him. When I'm tempted, the first thing I should do is run right to him. Because he and he alone has brought me to God, and he has told God's name to me and to you, his brothers. in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And as we read from the same psalm later, right after this, this is about the Father. It says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The Son cried to the Father, and the Father heard, and we go to the Father through the Son. So does the Father hear us? He most certainly does through the Son. It's always through the Son. It's never through me alone. It's never through me in any way, indeed. It's through him alone. But he does hear us. And this is glorious. So why the incarnation? Why the incarnation was because in the plan of God, it was God's plan to bring many sons to glory. The other passage is from Isaiah 8. In the midst of a very deep messianic section of Isaiah, we have the promise of Emmanuel, of course, the birth in chapter 7, hinted at again in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we have Messiah being spoken of as the bringer of victory and light and peace. Here in chapter 8, in terms of the original context, Isaiah is speaking of himself and the remnant who believe in God. In Judah, there is this remnant, a foretaste of the people of God under Messiah. And these people who are the remnant are saying to the rest of Judah that is living in unbelief that God keeps a remnant for himself. But now the writer to the Hebrews puts these words that were originally Isaiah's in the mouth of Messiah himself. And so what do we have in the mouth of Messiah himself? That Messiah is making a people for God. That there is a people for God made by Messiah. And that to a world of unbelief, God is saying there is a people for himself in the Messiah. And so, again, why the incarnation? To bring many sons and daughters to glory. And with this one more note, that little phrase, it was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The reason I make the note on it was fitting is because all too often when we think of salvation in Jesus, we think of a loving Jesus and a reluctant father. A Jesus who kind of has to tug at his father's cloak and say, Father, look what I've done, bring them in. No, in the sovereign plan of God, it was fitting that he here is the Father, the one by whom and for whom all things exist, should make the Son like us so that we might have salvation. This was the Father's plan. We read about it earlier together in the assurance of pardon. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The sovereign saving plan of God, of the triune God, is that the Son would take on flesh to become the founder, the pioneer of our salvation. Why the incarnation? Well, because the children have flesh and blood, so he too shared in the same things, that he might, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verses 14 and 15 pick up on another aspect of why the incarnation. The first reason, because he was going to bring many sons to glory. This was fitting in the plan of God, and so he took on flesh. Why else did he take on flesh? Well, because we have flesh and blood, he too, likewise, partook of the same things that through death, because obviously, by very nature, God doesn't die, but he took on flesh. He could die. He could bleed. By doing this, he through death might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What does it mean when it says that there is this one who has the power of death, that is the devil? What kind of power does Satan have? Well, he does not have the actual power to condemn. Indeed, as one commentator says, he has no power at all without the permission of God. Satan is unable to do anything without the permission of God. But in God's permission, he has brought forth out of his own rottenness now, in his fall, he has brought forth a desire to see death, because he is a liar from the beginning, as Jesus calls him in John. And so he wants to see human beings dead, condemned, in hell. That's what he wants, and he brings accusation. He is the accuser. And so that is the kind of power that he has. And there is a curse, and he wants to push that curse, and he wants us to live in that curse. That's the kind of power that he has, to have us run away from God, to have us follow him instead, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 2, to live in the condemnation that is sin. That's what he desires, that we would go unto death. The curse itself came from a sovereign God, because he is holy and righteous and altogether good. And so the reversal of this curse could also only come from a sovereign God. And so what did God do? God destroyed the curse, the death, by coming in the person of the Son and dying. Now that's ironic. God destroyed death by dying. Indeed, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1, the world sees this as rather foolish. This message of the gospel, this message of the cross is rather foolish to the world, because the Greeks are looking for wisdom and the Jews are looking for miraculous signs, but we preach Christ crucified. But Christ crucified is the power of God unto salvation, because here God has taken what we deserve through what the Son has done on the cross. He destroyed death by dying. So although it is ironic, it is also power. Through death, he gives hope, because he gives deliverance. He frees those who in slavery fear death. Everyone fears death. Everybody does. There's not a single person I have ever met in my life who doesn't. Everyone fears death. Whether they fear death and try to turn to God, or they fear death and do something to try to get away from death, people fear death. And by nature, this fear should be real, because the wages of what we do, and what we do is sin, is death. So the hope can only come from God. I just quoted a portion of Romans 6:23. The rest of that passage goes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The hope comes from him. Indeed, this section is not focusing on Satan's potency. This section is focusing on Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. That Christ in the incarnation partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through death, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. This is freeing. It does not mean that we have to be stoic about death. It does not mean that we have to have some kind of stiff upper lip about death. Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Paul said to the Thessalonians that they indeed could grieve, but what it does mean is that as Christians, we grieve as those who still have hope. Without Christ, on the other hand, there is no hope. Finally, why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? First of all, because it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why the incarnation? Well, because the children, these children that he is bringing before God, they share in flesh and blood. So he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, liberate, bring renewal, bring deliverance to all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And finally, why the incarnation? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, and indeed throughout the New Testament, we meet the truth that Jesus, in his perfect work, is prophet, priest, and king. But here, the writer is focusing on the fact that he is the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is not for angels. It is rather for Abraham's descendants. Why pick Abraham here? Well, because in the context, he's writing to Hebrews. And Abraham is the father of the Hebrews, but he's also the father of the faith. And therefore, he is showing that if you're going to be like Abraham, you have to come in like Abraham through faith. It's not just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham's. It's to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham's. That's who he helps. He helps those who are like Abraham, who trusted in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Where is our righteousness? It is in believing in God's promise that is sealed ultimately in Christ. Indeed, even Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ. And so it even goes beyond those who are physically from Abraham. Probably just about everyone in here is not physically from Abraham. Does it come to us too? Yes, spiritually, through faith in the promise of God, which is centered in Christ. And so he had to be made like us in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate his death until he comes. What is this death all about? Well, it's about many things, but the writer does use a very powerful word here. He uses the word propitiation, a word that many of you know, but some of you may not. It is a word that has to do with atonement, bringing at one that which is not at one, us and God. It is the putting away of sin through a sacrifice. But it also goes deeper than that. It is this atoning sacrifice because it satisfies God's justice against sin, and it shows forth perfectly God's love to sinners. Justice and love kiss, embrace at the cross, and that's what this propitiation is. A substitute stands in our place and takes our penalty. He is the perfect substitute. So what? Is there a so what to this passage? There most certainly is. The first so what is the glory of the gospel. The gospel should be glorious to us. It should be a joy because the gospel is a message. Oh, there are all kinds of applications that come out of the gospel. But the gospel itself is a message from God where God says that he saves sinners, that he takes away sin, death, and condemnation, and he does so through his means, his perfect means, in his Son and in his Son's cross and resurrection. He has done this, and he calls us to believe in that. He doesn't call us to do this, do that, or do the other. He has done it all, underlined in the Son. The gospel is absolutely glorious. So what? It should be a so what to our boasting. We will sing at the end of the service about boasting. And it goes like this: I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? He is the one who did the perfect will of God. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father until all enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That is his reward. He deserves it. But why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom. There is my boast in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection, in his person and in his work. And finally, so what? I've already given it earlier, but so what is verse 18? For because he himself has suffered when tempted. He was tempted like we are in every way, without sin to be sure, but like us in every way. Because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because we are not yet what we will one day be. We are still tempted. We still indeed blow it. But he is able to help us. And so when we are tempted, we can run to him and know that his arms are open wide, because his work is perfect. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would live and die in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice in that work unto our death or unto the day when Christ returns. For it is in him that we have been brought back to you. It is in him that we are helped when we are tempted. It is in him that we boast. And we pray that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.